And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, to chapter 8, and to the beginning of the chapter. Suddenly, we are introduced to another great multitude following the Lord Jesus Christ. It might have been more than 5,000, because Matthew tells us that there were 4,000 plus women and children. There might have been more women and children than men. We just don't know. But here is a different gathering. It is not the same as when he fed the 5,000. And it suddenly happens. We hear that he is up in the area of Tyre and Sidon. Then he finishes. He obviously comes back, and then at some point in those days, he's off again, and the crowds are following him round the Lake of Galilee. Perhaps not the very same place, and certainly not every one of the people will have been the same as before, though some of them may well have been. So in those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they've now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. Now the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. The feeding of the 4,000 is recorded in Matthew and in Mark. And what is distinctive in this particular rendering, both of Matthew and of Mark, was that they have been with the Lord Jesus for 3 days. You know the Jewish manner of counting, that even if there was part of one day, then it counts as a whole day. So by English reckoning, it might just have been 2 days. There may have been 3 days and 2 nights. We don't actually know because our counting isn't the same. The fact that the counting has changed is one of the ways in which the Lord keeps hidden from us the dates when he shall return. We do not know. Some people think that there will be 6,000 years and then 1,000 years and the Lord will return. Well, there have been 6,000 as well. But we don't know because historically dates and calculations have changed. And probably, except for a few experts, it's not possible to work out again when things actually happen. But 3 days is spoken of here. And it's a long time, especially if you've run out of your food. The expression 3 days was not mentioned in connection with the feeding of the 5,000. So this seems to be a longer drawn out period of teaching. There was so much to teach. But what is said in the feeding of the 5,000 is also said here, I have compassion on the multitude. The Lord has compassion on the multitude. I remember being impressed. I did read the book when I was a young student, but I don't remember anything about the book, but I do remember the title. It was by C.S. Lewis, and the title was Your God is Too Small. Maybe you can trace it still. Your God is too small. And that opened my eyes. I began to think not just of what God does for me, not just what God does for the local congregation, but God knows the whole wide world. He knows those who are committed to him, and he knows those who are not. They wouldn't all have been committed to him in the events we're reading about today. He knows those of other religions. But his compassion does not change. He desires that all men should be saved. That is to say, all those whom the Lord has chosen, that every one of them shall come to him. And as man, he feels for the sorrows of mankind. So the Lord Jesus has compassion. And by comparison, the disciples are very mean. They didn't feel the need. They thought the disciples should go away, like they thought that the children should go away. And we ourselves have to be careful that we are not more restricted, that we are not less loving to those who we come across than Jesus is or would have been if it was the days of his flesh. Love one another, but also think of all men that we come across as our neighbours and have compassion on them. Well, Jesus says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days. 3 whole days. Let's say that's 36 hours. At the time we hear the teaching in the sermons on the Lord's Day and Tuesday, how many days would that have been? They got a lot of teaching. They needed a lot of teaching. The Lord, presumably, we don't know what he taught, but he would have taught them about the scriptures of the Old Testament. He would have taught them about the fall. He would have taught them about endemic sin. He would have spoken of himself, of their need to be saved. He would have spoken of the Father. So many things. One of the difficulties we have these days in trying to preach the gospel to those who do not come to church and have no background is we've got to say all those things. And these people did have the background. But we've got to try and condense all those things. And of course, nobody is saved unless the Lord opens their mind. This is what we desire above all things. But the Lord Jesus was also concerned, and is also concerned, about our bodies. If I send them away, fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For many of them, divers of them, came from far. I don't think that's an interjection of the gospel writers. I think that's the Lord Jesus himself. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. And it could be the interjection of Mark and of Matthew, for divers of them came from far. But it could be the Saviour saying, and in any case, it's his thought. And then his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And it looks as if the Lord is well justified. It was so recent. What had happened before with the feeding of the 5,000? It's difficult to try and see what it is that, how it is that they forgot, but it does teach us how easy it is to forget not only what we've been taught, but what we've observed. Though they had seen the Lord wonderfully deal with the crowd of 5,000, and they asked much the same question, and the Lord Jesus had gathered them together and fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Yet, why couldn't that be repeated? Now, the disciples surely wouldn't have thought that he couldn't do it twice. But I suppose they might have thought that he wouldn't do it twice. This was getting a bit much. But you see, they weren't expecting to be there as long as they were there. their food had run out. It wasn't that they hadn't brought any. It seems that the disciples were greatly in error here. They hadn't learned the basics. And that puts across a great truth for us. Here we are, Bible-believing, Bible-searching believers. And it's possible that we still miss even the most basic things. Just something doesn't click. Just something doesn't work. It seems odd. But it may be our fault too, in different matters. Whence can a man, did they think they were going to get asked to do it again? From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? So Jesus asked them, and it may be there were a gap. He asked them, how many loaves have ye? And it wasn't like a child putting up his hand and saying, 7, sir. I think they had to go and find out. But you read this as you like. And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And Jesus commanded the people to sit down on the ground. He does everything orderly. Just a little reminder that we take issue with charismatics and such where there is no order. God is a God of order. And of course it made it easier to count them and know for certain how many there were. But Jesus commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. I imagine while they were doing that again, each one taking it to a 50 or to how many, they would have had time to think they'd done that all before. And perhaps to begin to think how crass they'd been in not understanding these things. But at all events, the Lord once again showed his great power, his creating ability, not out of nothing here, but creating from 7 enough to feed 4,000 plus men and plus children and women, and to have much left over. 7 baskets. And he only started with 7 loaves. So each loaf multiplied sufficient to fill baskets without filling people. The Lord is generous. The Lord overflows. He overflows with his love. And though we think perhaps that the Lord couldn't love us anymore because of the things that we've done, and therefore we think that though the Lord does love, our experiences, well, we deserve what we get. It's exactly the situation of the Lord. He loves, he forgives, and even if the situation is different from those of others, he still will forgive us. He will still accept us. He still loves us. His compassion towards us is not in any way restricted. In Matthew, the mention of the fishes comes a bit earlier, and the whole lot are blessed together. The implication in Mark here is that the fishes came later. Perhaps somebody brought them forward and volunteered them and hadn't suggested them before. And he blessed them, and he commanded them to set them also before them. So we read, they did eat, they were filled, and they took up of the broken food that was left 7 baskets, and they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Matthew says, without women and children. So there were many more than that. The Lord then left the scene, not before sending them away. The meeting had officially ended. It was time to go home. They needed to go home, and he'd fed them. So once he'd sent them away, He immediately entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Matthew speaks of a different name, a different place. It's gone from me from the moment what he says. But Dalmanutha is just south of Capernaum, just south of Bethsaida, further down the west coast of the Lake of Galilee. And Dalmanutha is just a suburb, a part. And then again, the place that Matthew mentions is a part of that. So it's all the same area, just slightly south of Bethsaida and, of course, of Capernaum. So he went round in his boat, cutting the corner off the top of the lake. And then the Pharisees come. The Pharisees were always after Jesus. Believers are always under attack because people hate the word of God and they hate Christianity, not because of its outstanding eternal advantages, but because they want to live their life their way. And we know that has limitations. We are called that we are the haters of those who hold views that are different to us, but actually we don't hate them because of that. We simply know the danger they're in, what we've been saved from, how by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ they can be changed and saved and live forever. But Jesus was pursued once again. He hardly got anywhere. Then the Pharisees came and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven. Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. This is one of those passages that shows, if there was ever any doubt, his perfect manhood. He felt as we feel, and we sometimes get utterly frustrated. And if you're a teacher who's said these things often, you get frustrated that they haven't been taken in or taken notice of before. Jesus sighed. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He feels deeply, deep enough to weep at death and the things that have caused death. The immediate cause, the germ, the bug, the ultimate cause, sin. And it grieves him as a man and as a saviour. And he sighs here for the rebellion. He sighs there for the not caring attitude of those he meets. He sighed deeply in his spirit. If it were us who were sinners, we might say to ourselves, oh no, not again. It would be that sort of thing. But he, of course, is perfect. It wouldn't be quite like that. He sighs for their being against him. He sighs for their attitude of being anti to him. He sighed deeply. And he says, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign given unto this generation. Matthew says, there shall no sign be given to this generation except. Now there is one, but it's one that they perhaps wouldn't think about. And it's Jonah. Again, we've got the Jewish way of counting. 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. Meaning that that is the sign that speaks to the Lord Jesus and his being in the tomb, buried before being raised again. Now this would be a mystery to them. It might as well not be a sign, for all they were going to take notice of it, or even understand what he was saying. Mark therefore records, there shall be no sign given unto this generation. Matthew records it is given, and it might just as well have not have been. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. And then verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. The disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. What happened to the basketfuls? What happened to seven baskets? Because you're tempted when you hear the story of the 5,000 to think, well, where did it all go? And this would appear to give you the answer. They only went to this one place, and the food must have been given out there. Otherwise they would still have it. I doubt you would say that he'd been there long enough for it all to have gone rotten. Don't think we could argue like that. But with bread having been produced so wonderfully by the Lord, now the disciples had forgotten bread, and they had no more in the ship with them than one loaf. One loaf probably wasn't enough for one disciple. Doesn't look as if one disciple had remembered and the rest forgotten, because that one loaf would scarcely have fed one man. Well, we don't know, but forgotten. Jesus had compassion, stands out. And what do disciples do? They forget. They forget the greatness of the Saviour. They forget the way he's dealt with them in their hearts. They forget to be kind as Jesus is kind, loving and compassionate as he is. And again, we have to ask ourselves, yes, we may receive the compassion of the Saviour, but neither must we forget the Lord Jesus. So the disciples forgot to take bread. And they didn't have in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, as you know, because I've told you before, I used to go out visiting on the doors when at the tap, and most of us were not particularly brilliant, but one man was really very good. Didn't matter who opened the door, if it was a Roman Catholic or a Jehovah's Witness or anybody, or if they were watching the program and didn't want to talk, he had an immediate answer. He just knew how to take the subject on from whatever it was. And we used to have an expression in this country, which those of you who read anything from the Puritan time, which was called improving the subject. I don't know if you've come across that term. But it means when there's talk at the dinner table, and perhaps they've had scriptures read to them, someone just takes on the conversation from there, or turns a conversation that is going nowhere, somehow by something that's mentioned, to great advantage. And this is what, you see, Jesus was doing here. Bread was something that had suddenly come into their minds. And Jesus knew that he could use this occasion to talk about bread, but more specifically about leaven. Now, leaven has the characteristic that it is absorbed throughout the whole of that with which it is mixed. So a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And if there's a fly in the ointment, to use an Old Testament expression, it might only be in one little part, but it spoils the whole thing. So Jesus, talking about leaven, is talking about a constituent of bread. And Paul goes on to say, of course, that believers are unleavened, but that's another thing. But Matthew tells us what Mark doesn't, that the disciples did understand eventually that Jesus was talking about the doctrine and the teaching of the Pharisees and of Herod, that Jesus was cautioning them against taking note in any way of the Pharisees and of Herod. In different ways they twisted things. The Pharisees particularly liked pernickety perfection, as it were. And Herod particularly was a Sadducee, I think, and therefore didn't believe in resurrection. But it is possible to be misled. Now you all know Stan. And he had an older brother by a year and a half, who also came to Sunday school when we were at Auburn. And he became a Jehovah's Witness, which he remains to this day. And I've always thought that perhaps not enough was taught at Sunday school to keep him from going along with this particular thing. It might have been Roman Catholicism, it might have been anything, but in this case it was Jehovah's Witnesses. Stan has the point of view that he met a young lady who is a Jehovah's Witness, and for that he followed it. But we have to be careful of any who come to us with teaching that in some way is corrupted. Now, some of it is probably beyond us. For example, the Trinitarian Bible Society talks about the corruption of the New Testament text. And it's right, but most of us aren't going to do it. We've just got to not accept those who go for another version. We're right down below, even if we don't know all the reasons for it. But we have to hang on tight to those things we know to be right and not be influenced by those who come in Satan's way of lying, with a false religion, with a leaven that affects all of life. You can't argue with a Jehovah's Witness, because his whole Bible is different. In order to get into their system, they've altered great numbers of chunks of the Bible. So you say it says this in the Bible, they say, well, it doesn't say that in our Bible. Leaven gets everywhere. If it's wrong in a bit, it's going to be wrong in a lot. And we must make sure we don't get caught in that way. Keep to the scriptures. Keep to the word of God. Keep to the Saviour. Obey his commands. Accept his promises. Whatever. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Their teaching. Their witness. Their power. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he says unto them, why reason ye? Because ye have no bread. Now this is a long section. We read about Christians in James, that if we ask for wisdom, he will not upbraid us. We had a master at school that none of us dare put up our hands and ask a question, because all he would bark at us was, I told you this before, why don't we remember it? Which can be true, of course, but we were scared to ask him what we didn't know. And we're told in James that if we lack wisdom, and by implication anything else, he will not upbraid us. He will not say, well, you should have had wisdom, what's happened to it, and all these things. But here, Jesus is upbraiding. It's soon over and done with the Lord. He doesn't hold anything against them, but this is quite powerful, isn't it? When Jesus knew what they were reasoning among themselves, he says, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Do ye not remember?" And then he goes on to explain about feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. That's quite a long period of upbraiding. So here was something they actually had to get straight. They had to know the Lord Jesus as God. They had to get to grips with that whole thing and not being any doubt about it, even without a sign from heaven, though the sign was there. Why do you say these things? Because you haven't got any bread. Well, perhaps they might have thought, would Jesus do it again? Now, did they perhaps think he wouldn't do it a third time? They may have thought to themselves that, all right, in the question of the 5,000 and the 4,000, they came to hear Jesus. We've been negligent. We forgot bread. Can't expect him to do it again in those circumstances. Maybe that's what they thought. But their thinking was wrong. They soon came to Bethsaida and presumably got food there. There's no question of Jesus doing it. But they shouldn't have been thinking of the inadequacy of Jesus, or that Jesus wouldn't do it for them. What's happened? Having eyes, do you not see? Well, they saw. Having ears, do you not hear? They heard. They've been involved. Why were they so blinded to this particular thing? Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. Have ye your heart yet hardened? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Sometimes he gave way and then he came back to what he really felt. And maybe having eyes and seeing not, and having ears and hearing not, is a not remembering. It's because our hearts are still hardened. There are many people who hear the gospel and who know what it's all about, but their hearts are hard, so they don't receive it, they don't take it on board. The hardening of the heart is a terrible thing. Perhaps we should pray more. I often pray because sometimes I feel my heart is very hard. I can't take in all the difficulties that people are under, and therefore you tend to not think much about them or pray not much for them as you might. But the heart very easily gets hard. And we mustn't let it get hard. It must be soft towards God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they knew the answers. When I break the loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full took you up? They say 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said 7. They knew the answers. They could remember these things. And he said, how is it that you do not understand? That it was nothing to do with forgetting bread. I could produce more immediately if we wanted to. 4,000, 5,000, 12 baskets full, 7 baskets full, spare to give to others. How could they forget that? How is it that you do not understand? Well, if there are things that we do not understand, we should pray to the Lord to seek to find out. And then after that, he came to Bethsaida. Now you remember that Bethsaida was where Andrew and Peter came from, and where, Nathaniel came from, Philip came from. And he came to Bethsaida. And they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. Now, there's a lot of detail given here, and it's different from others. There was a blind man healed in the previous chapter after the same sort of incidents. But Mark now is the only one that recalls this particular healing. And Gill thinks that it's given in such detail because although the healing of the blind by the Lord Jesus is always a picture of how he cures blind souls, he goes into more detail here that we might have more information about how he cures blind souls. Well, he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. Here we have a man who couldn't bring himself, but could have asked. But it would seem that he had accepted his situation. It was only the concern of his friends that desired to bring him to the Lord Jesus. He wouldn't have gone left to himself. And Gill makes the point, you see, that unregenerate man left to himself would not come to Christ. So unless there were friends who would bring them to Jesus, won't come. That's the sort of thing I mean when I say that Gill spells out that perhaps the Lord did this in order that we might understand the need of curing the blindness of souls. They bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. We read afterwards that he put his hand again upon his eyes after he'd seen men as trees walking. So Jesus did touch him. But the taking him by the hand isn't the sort of touch that they meant. Now, again, touching can be a wonderful thing. Some people don't like to be touched because they've had an experience that was impure. Some people don't like to be touched because they think it to be an invasion of space. But touching is God-given if it's done purely, and if it's done to encourage or to help or to convey friendship. And Jesus took this man by the hand. He became his guide. Jesus took him away from those who brought him. And here, of course, Gill says also, here is the unconverted sinner. His friends have pointed him to Jesus, but now Jesus gets with him alone. It's not that the other people convince him, it's that Jesus gets with him. And I think here you must imagine that on leading him out of the town, Jesus spoke to him something about himself, something about the gospel. We don't know, it's not said. It may be that he was taken out of the town because, remember, the Lord Jesus said, "Woe unto you, Bethsaida, if the things that had been done in Tyre and Sidon have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would not be severely dealt with. They would have responded." So Bethsaida was not a place that Jesus' ministry had been altogether welcome. But anyway, he had these friends who took him, and Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Well, one thing that would certainly happen if he took the blind man by the hand is that the blind man would trust him. He's got no option. Unless he breaks away from Jesus, "Leave me alone, or heal me here." He's got no option. He trusts the method Jesus uses. He begins to learn to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusts him in that way. And so it may be the beginning of trust concerning spiritual things. We're not told anything about he's responding to the gospel. We're not told that he was made whole of his sins. But maybe that moment of being led and trusting Jesus did have a massive impact on his life. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Now, why the two stages? Often Jesus healed the blind in one stage. Why in two stages? Gil makes the point. I say Gil because I would never have thought of it. Gil makes the point, you see, that the eye salve of the gospel opens up men's hearts a little bit at a time. And that's why the Lord did it in this way. Certainly the spittle, which Jesus used on one other occasion, would not have done it of itself. So it is possible that you think of the spittle. Maybe his eyes were sore. And maybe this spittle just eased his eyes and eased the man so that he could think that this is going to help me. Well, whatever the reason, we have this wonderful expression, he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. That suggests to me, but perhaps not right, but you must judge for yourself, that he hadn't been blind from birth. He didn't know what men looked like, and he didn't know what trees looked like. Unless, of course, he learned everything because he talked to the men and walked into trees. But it seems likely to me that he'd actually seen these things before. And that may not be the case. He looked up and he said, I see men as trees walking. That is to say, I can't distinguish clearly. I can see, but I can't focus. Now the eye is a very, very wonderful thing. Its constituent parts are wonderfully done. And it's repeated, of course, in every fish, in every bird, in every animal. Marvellous. The skill of the Lord. But I see men as trees walking. After that, Jesus put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. I like that expression. Of course, he would need to look up. But we need to look up. We need to look to the Lord Jesus. We usually use this picture of Jesus, of Peter walking across the water. But here's another expression. He made him look up. And that's going to happen in the world. We still need to look up. Christianity isn't going to be wiped out. There are always going to be those who are faithful. And even if the two witnesses symbolize the dying out of the preaching of the gospel and the scriptures, it may not be that. But even if it did, there would be some left who did love those things, even though they were going to be preached. Christianity is not going to die out. Look up. Look up to the Lord. Look up to his return. Overcome the things that are very complicated. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And he made him look up. And when he looked up this time, he was restored and he saw every man clearly. So when we're born again, we see things clearly. We see things as they are. We see sin to be sin. We see what the sin is in our own life. We see the light. Light is slow. Light is sown for the righteous. Psalm 27. But he saw every man clearly. And Jesus did what to him, what he did to the crowd. He sent him away. He specifically sent him away to his house. Now he said to another man, you remember in Decapolis, go home to thy friends and tell them what things the Lord has done for thee. Maybe It was the same thing here, but it doesn't say so. He sent him away to his house. Now, it looks as if he did not live in Bethsaida. It looks as if maybe, like the man who was brought to Jesus and lowered through the roof, that he lived a mile or half a mile or more outside the city, so that this man could get home without going into the city. Maybe Jesus had in mind that he'd enjoy the walk, because he'd see things that he'd not seen for ages in the length and length that I've just put round, and those who haven't got one can take one. It speaks of a group of widows who'd never been out of the tea area, and they saw the sea for the first time. Maybe he had it in mind that he would enjoy those few moments of seeing through the Lord Jesus. And the best place is not to go into the city if you want to see the delights of nature. It could just have been that. But the usual interpretation is that Bethsaida had a cloud upon it. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. And the Lord didn't want them to. He was judging them. Didn't want them to have that testimony brought to them at that time. Well, we stop there, because the incident at Caesarea Philippi is an incident in itself. But may the Lord draw us to the Saviour when we study all these things in the Gospel. May we know that the Saviour is not different, just in the glory, just made glorious, just glorified. But he is the same Saviour, and he is our Saviour.